prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for your kindness and grace to us at your right hand in Christ, that you are a God who is faithful, and because you are faithful every moment of every day, you continue to count us to be at your right hand, and because you're gracious, you do that, whether we deserve it or not. That does not factor into it at all. It completely rests upon your grace, and we're thankful for that. As we take a look further at some things about faith tonight, we ask that you might encourage us with these as we think about them. We thank you for it. Amen. So on Sunday, this last week, we were talking about some different ideas that people have when they define the word faith. We talked about the fact that faith is not an opinion. Talked that faith is not history. Might rest on some historical facts, but it itself is not just acceptance of historical facts. And that's a common thing. I tell you, I've been working on the material that we're going to try to go over for Sunday, collect material. We're going to talk about Sunday. Our goal is to talk about, is faith commitment? Because it is amazing when you go and read theologies by evangelicals, people that would identify themselves very closely with us. We would also run the same page, largely. Many of them assert that commitment, faith includes commitment, or faith is commitment, which we'll talk more about that on Sunday. That's not our point tonight. But this is one of the things that people do, is they redefine faith. And so then when people come and they try to understand faith, and it's amazing, we've got a definition of faith, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, tells us what faith is for us. And people run to that verse, they kind of look at it, but then they go and add all this other material to faith. And I probably could have brought one of my books out tonight that I was consulting on this, on the things that they talk. But one of the things that they frequently say is that faith is an assent to facts. And faith, I would say, is far more than an assent to facts. In fact, I wouldn't even say it technically is an assent to facts. Assent to facts is what you do when you learn something, know something. Faith is now how you're going to respond to those facts that you've heard. And specifically to a promise attached. And that's, I think, the key thing. Is in order to have faith, you always have to have a promise from God. It's not just looking at a fact and saying, oh, that fact is true. It's saying that the promise associated with that is true. So is it true that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again? Yes. In fact, people, as we said this several weeks ago, people that stood at the cross could have seen Jesus die. They could have seen the suffering and everything. They could have been like the women that followed the couple of men that took the body of Jesus, that couldn't even watch where they put his body in the grave. And they could have been witness after the fact to the fact that Jesus was risen. But in none of that could they just have ascertained, oh, and I saw my sins being forgiven, as those sins were something tangible that you could see him carrying and then see those sins come off of you and be on him. You couldn't see that. That's a transaction between the Father and the Son on our behalf, that the Father counted the Son to be bearing our sins, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2. And so we have things that they are opinions, historical facts, science, which is kind of really, it's a form of like looking at facts like that. And then the last one that we were looking at was the idea of trust. So what I want to do this evening is I would like to go through, and I would like to look at just some passages where we have some of these other words, and we're not going to do a lot of these, but I want to kind of go through some of these other words and just show you that they're words and show you the distinction between these and faith. So we're going to start with opinion words. And for opinion words, I have 1, 2, 3, 4 opinion words. I have a fifth one in there that technically isn't an opinion word, but it got lumped in there when I was writing these out. So the first word we're going to look at is a word that expresses a concept of an opinion, is the verb dokeo, dokeo. We get the word doxa from it, which our Bibles translate glory. In fact, if you look at the word dokeo, we're not going to look at it tonight in these passages, but there are some passages that it occurs where it refers to the reputation that a person deems somebody else to have. So they look like Paul in Galatians 2. I went up and talked to those who seem to be somebodies. In other words, people treat them with the reputation that they were leaders, that they were somebodies in the church. And Paul wasn't denying that, but he's just saying what they were made no, didn't change who I was and what I was doing, which is his point. So this word, but this word also has the idea of to have an opinion. The two are very closely related. Let's put it this way. If we lived in a culture, and we live in a community that has a mixed culture, very much so. And you and I are raised from the time that we're young to respect law enforcement officials, are we not? And to trust them. I grew up always being taught you could trust your police officer. If you had a problem, you could run to a police officer. And police officers were honest. Now, we may have over the last few years seen that that's challenged in some situations, but I would say by and large, I think we still can trust law enforcement officials. But we are mixed with a culture around here in which I learned this a long time ago doing ride-alongs to Dean Hallett, in which a lot of the people coming up from Mexico do not trust law enforcement officials because they think the only reason a law enforcement official is going to pull you over and do anything is he wants you to pay him money. Because that's where the way it happens in the country where they come from. Law enforcement officials aren't trying to enforce the law. They're trying to get you to pay them money to let them get off. And so that's what they figure these guys are doing. And so Dean said it was always a challenge to try to overcome that idea. And that's you can see there that we could look at a law enforcement official as having a reputation in both cultures that lead people to have a certain opinion. So you can see how these two really go hand in hand. So let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, he is giving a charge. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount, which is talking to the Jews as they look forward to the kingdom. Things that they were to be doing now as they anticipated it and things that would be true. And one of the things he charges them with here in verse 7 is, he says, but when it comes to praying or worship, do not then stammer or repeat, just babble on, repeating the same type of things over and over. When I was growing up, I didn't understand this idea because other than the fact that some Christians kind of, when they prayed, if you called on certain people in the church to pray, you were guaranteed their prayer was going to say the same thing every week. That's just, they were like that. But that's not what Jesus is really saying here. Jesus is talking about people that just repeat things over and over in a prayer like it's a mantra. So it's like people that would be, come on, and have you ever heard people in Christian culture that would go on and go, Jesus, Jesus, oh Jesus, 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 precious Jesus, precious Jesus. And they just repeat this over and over as though just saying Jesus 10 or 20 times, which if you've been raised in a church like ours and you listen to that, that sounds just bizarre because we don't do that. But there are people that are raised in cultures that would consider themselves Christian that do that. Well, the same thing was true among the Jews. That the Jews had the idea that if you just repeated something, you had something you were concerned about, you just repeat that again and again, as many times as you could say. In other words, one prayer wasn't enough. If you could do it, say it 1,000 times. So he uses a word here that's like to stammer. Like, you know, everybody understands what stammering, like stuttering, getting stuck with a word. Stammering and stuttering aren't exactly the same. But repeating it over, he says, don't do that like the Gentiles, because the Gentiles really did this. For they, here's our word, they think, and the word think is, they are of the opinion that in many words they will be heard. You don't have to say a lot of things when you pray. In fact, I think sometimes some Christians get the idea that when we pray, when you get together at a prayer meeting or you ask somebody to pray at church, they can't just say, hey, God, so-and-so's sick, and I don't know what all their needs are, but we just ask you to help them in with that. And you don't have to sit and give God a 5-minute dissertation on their illness. And you don't have to go on and on talking about to God about everything related to that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing that, but don't think that because you prayed 5 times longer than the other person that just said, hey, so-and-so's sick, God, and I'm concerned for them, that you're going to be heard. But Jesus here is speaking to these Jews in this regard. And they're of the opinion, see? There's no fact behind this. There's no solid basis. They have an opinion that this is the way it is. Everybody get that idea? Is that very different from, well, we'll save this towards the end, I guess, or we could, but would that be very different from what Jesus says in John 16, which is one of the other passages I'd like to get to eventually. We'll see if we have time. Where he says, in that day, he says, you're not going to ask me anything. He says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll do it. And if you know that, then are you going to have to sit there and go, oh. And we do that sometimes. I find sometimes when I'm really worried about something, there's somebody that you're really concerned for, that you find yourself praying many, many times over and over and over for them. And again, I don't think that that's wrong in and of itself if it's a way for you to kind of take that burden and throw it over on God. But if you think because I've only prayed for him twice and I should pray through him 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 more times, that maybe God will finally listen to me, that's a wrong opinion, a wrong assessment of what God does and how he works. Okay? So this isn't faith. This is an example of an opinion using a Greek word that expresses an opinion. Turn to chapter.
So if it said, for they believe they will be heard for their many words, there would have to be a promise that God did hear them.
Because they said a lot of things.
Yeah.
Exactly.
But in this case, it says, well,
it's an opinion.
I believe it to be true, but it's just an opinion.
It's just an opinion.
No,
right. And I would say you and I can have faith in the promise that Jesus made to the disciples in John 16, where if you ask in his name, he'll do it. There's other things all going on attached. That's a very simplified version of what he's getting at. And sometime, perhaps in Sunday mornings or down here on Wednesday nights here, we'll talk more about what really goes on. There's a lot of Christians that have given up on praying. Seriously. And some of them I know have admitted that to me. They've given up on praying because they've had things they've really wanted, things they're really concerned about. Not selfish, not like, God, dump gold on me. Not even that. Things that you and I would go, that's not a bad thing. Think about, you got somebody that's dying and you go, God, I don't want to see that person die. Let that person live. And they don't live. And you go, I was really sincere about that. Why did God let that person die? There's a lot of things attached to those ideas that we're going to talk. And we'll talk about those eventually, but that's not tonight. Matthew 22. Let's go back up to verse 15. It says, and then the Pharisees, when they had planned or counseled together how they might set a trap for him, it says that they were sending their disciples along with the Herodians. Now, those were supporters of Herod, so they're more political than the disciples of the Pharisees. Disciples of the Pharisees probably have some politics, but they're religious. Saying, teacher, we know that you are good. That's true. That's a setup. And that you teach the word of God in truth. And you don't care about anybody. For you don't look at anybody. You don't give anybody any personal respect as though, hey, you're a somebody. So, but Joe, Jew over here, yeah, he just plows a field. I'm not going to give him the, you understand what they're trying to say. You don't show any respect that way. Therefore, tell us, what do you think? Does it seem right to give the head tax to Caesar or not? And the word, do you think it's right, is what's your opinion on this matter? What's your opinion? That's what they want to know. Now, you can understand this is a trap, because if they could in any way get out of Jesus' mouth, well, you're paying Caesar, an unrighteous man of an unrighteous government, money, that doesn't seem right, and therefore shouldn't do that. That'd be a charge that they could actually take to the Roman officials. That was their problem, remember. They had no charges they could take to the Roman officials and charge him. They could charge him all day long with their law. But it was finding something that they could find him guilty of under Jewish or under Roman law. That was the key. Okay. And so they're concerned here. What's your opinion on the matter? Give us your opinion. And then this would be something that they were going to run with. They're not asking, what do you believe? Although a lot of people would probably say that today, they might use the word believe in that. Do you believe it's right for Christians to pay taxes to the U.S. government that does all these horrible things that we don't approve of? Okay, I've actually had Christians that have told me that they actually, in their mind, I don't know that they've ever done it, but they actually have gone through and figured out what percentage of the U.S. budget goes to things that they think are wrong versus things that they think we as a Christian are okay with supporting, and that they've always thought of withholding in their taxes this portion over here. I don't know if these people have actually ever done this. Anyway, but this is kind of the same kind of thing that these people are asking Jesus. Okay, again, it's an opinion. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have a lot of issues regarding marriage. You got to deal with people who already are married, people who are married but having marriage problems and are thinking of splitting up. Some of them apparently already have problems with people that are widowed and problems with people that are single. And he's dealing with all of these situations in here. And he makes this comment in verse 17. He says, gave you the wrong verse. That was from the last one. 1 Corinthians 7 and let's go to verse 39. Has one been bound to a wife, being bound as long a time as her husband lives, but if her husband should sleep, she is free to marry whomever she desires, only in the Lord. In other words, just don't go out and find any person out there that's marriageable. You find somebody in the Lord. Okay, so find another believer. And then he goes on verse 40. He says, but she is happier if she remains in this way. Remains not married in. Now he uses a word, and he puts two different words for opinion in here. The first word in there, in my opinion, is a word for opinion that's built off of our word gnosko. In other words, it's opinion that you've developed based on your experience. Now that, by the way, agrees with the rest of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul has been doing what? Telling these people how to relate to one another in marriage and telling the people that are single, hey, I'm single. And I think it's easier. Because when you're married, you've got a lot of other worries and concerns and responsibilities. And I'm just trying to spare you those. That's all he's trying to say. So when he says, in my opinion, the Corinthians reading that would have gone, oh, Paul's got experiential knowledge here. See, Paul's not given an experience. It's not like Paul's married. And Paul's going, yeah, man, I'm married. This woman just sucks the life out of me. Oh, if I were you guys, I'd stay single. That's not what he's saying. Now, we don't know what Paul's situation was, except that external history tells us that because Paul was part of the Sanhedrin, he had to have been married, because you could not become a member of the Sanhedrin if you were not married. So that puts us in two situations with regard to Paul, and we don't know which one it is. Either Paul was divorced or Paul was widowed. We don't know which one. And either one of them could have happened. If Paul actually becomes a Christian and his wife holds on firmly to Judaism and she decides, she's like earlier in the chapter, the unbeliever determines to leave. He says, let him go, you're free. Don't compel them to stay with you. Maybe she died. Maybe she died before Paul got saved. We don't know. But this is when we understand when Paul used that word for an opinion based on experience, I think that that's another indicator that Paul had been married. So he really had an experience of what it was like to be married and now to be unmarried. And for those of us that are married, don't sit and go, oh, Paul says it's horrible. No, Paul didn't say it's horrible. He's just saying, when it comes to serving, it's a lot easier when you only have to think about yourself. Okay? That's all Paul's trying to say. And I kind of would take issue with Paul because I would say, man, there are days I wouldn't even think to comb my hair if it weren't for my wife. She's the one that has to look at me and go, no, you can't go out like that, you know. And it's a lot more than that. She just does so much more that just helps make my life easier in some ways. But at the same time, I also know that I could live on significantly less if I were the only person I had to look after. See, so there, I can see Paul's perspective. I also disagree a little bit. Okay. So you have that word opinion.
But when you also look at Paul's experience, you look at all the trials he went through.
Yeah.
It would have been really hard for a woman, because if he's going through them and he's bringing a woman along, she's going through those things too.
Oh, yeah. Because we all know, I mean, if your spouse goes through it, even if you physically don't get beat up, are you beat up if your spouse says, yeah. Yeah, they're hospitalized, you're in the hospital. Yeah, that's the way it is, yes. Then he goes, go ahead.
Not to interrupt, but I got to say, I liken it to, like, you know, you're reading a fictional book, and it's like the person has a dangerous job, a police officer or something. No, it's, I can't get married. I can't get married. Because I might die.
And generally, I have to say, every person that God's ever used in my life in a major way that I can think of in terms of impacting my Christian life, every one of them's been married. So, and they seem to have done that despite being married. So Paul's not saying marriage is wrong. Paul elsewhere says it's honorable, and Paul says it's a good thing. It's just that he's just given his opinion. Then he goes on, he says, but I'm of the opinion that I, in this matter, I have the Spirit too. And I think he throws in this on the end because he says, don't discount me. And now he actually uses the word, our word for opinion that we've been looking at. So he uses two words for opinion back to back here. And the second one is, I'm of the opinion, I have the Spirit too. So the idea is, respect my opinion. He's not saying, I'm of the opinion I have the Spirit, because that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. He says, I have an opinion. It's kind of what he's getting at. And I also have the Spirit. So it's not like you guys are the only ones to decide things, or I'm the only one to decide these matters. Well, a lot of them says, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God, and people make it look like he says, I'm of the opinion, well, because they just think it's the word think, but it's not. It's a word to be of the opinion. He says, I am of the opinion. I also have the Spirit of God. So what he's doing is,
so that word that, and I think that, I too.
I don't think the word that, a lot of times you put the word that because the second word is second verb is an infinitive in here, but I wouldn't understand it that way. I think what he's getting at is he says, I'm of the opinion to have the Spirit. I'm fine, you know? So it's, some people can always go, well, we've got the Spirit over here. And Paul goes, well, I have the Spirit too, so I have an opinion that you could take and consider. Okay, so that's the word dekel. None of those. When he's talking about this, has God ever given us a promise now, to go back to compare this, has God ever given us a promise that if you remain unmarried, I will use you? No. In fact, I'll go so far as, and I don't agree with this stance, but there are some people that insist you cannot serve in ministry if you are not married. And they do that because both Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus in Titus 1, in both those letters that Paul writes, he says that he must be a one-woman man. And some of them insist by that he has to have a woman. And I don't think that that's what Paul's getting at. I think what Paul rather is saying is that he is a one-woman man. Whether he's married or single, he's a one-woman man. Even if he's a single guy, apparently like Timothy was, he tells Timothy this, to be careful with the way you deal with the older women and with the younger women in the church. Because he could give the impression that he's a guy that's, you know, got all these, maybe these young girls that are all fawning over him and going, oh, Timothy. And so I don't think that's a real problem that Timothy had, but it's something that Paul at least brings to his attention. So I don't think that Paul's insisting that he has to be married. Okay. So there's no promise that says, hey, if you stay single, God's really going to use you. And again, I should point this out. There are ministries out there. I'm trying to I'm not going to name names tonight, but there are ministries. I'm thinking of college ministries that actually encourage the college students, don't get married, because God can use you better. And they drive it out of this, misunderstanding the whole passage. God can use you better if you don't get married. So they encourage those people. Wait, if you're going to get married, at least put it off longer so that you can really serve God more. And they actually encourage the college students that work with their ministries or are going to come on staff to do those kind of things. Okay, the next word we're going to look at for an opinion is the verb nomizo. It comes from our word nomos, which we get law, and it has the idea of applying law principles in the arrival at an opinion. So it's still an opinion, but it's something that seems to make sense from a law principle point of view. Okay, so let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Let's go back up to verse 1 just to give you the context. It says, "For the kingdom from the heavens is like a man, a housemaster, who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard." Familiar with the thing? Not enough workers, so he goes back a little later and he gets some more workers. Finally, it's like, you're right at the end of the day, and he hires some workers, and they only work for an hour. Quitting time, everybody lines up, and he pays these guys that worked. He starts with the guys that worked for only an hour, and he pays them, you know, I think it's a denarius, I think it says in here, is what he pays them. It's neither here nor there. What ends up happening is, notice now, in verse 10, and it says, and when the first ones came, the first ones are the ones that he hired earliest in the day, they thought, they were of the opinion, they applied logical law principles, they thought that they would receive more, but they each received a denarius. In other words, you're standing there in line to get your pay, and you're looking going, he was going to pay me a denarius, and look, he's paying those guys a denarius, and they've only been on the job site for 1 hour today, and I've been here since early morning. So, just think what we're going to get paid. We have been here all day. And those guys are getting a denarius, and then they get up there, and that's what they get. And they're like, wait a second, we've been here all day. See, but they did. That makes sense to you. I mean, wouldn't you do that if somebody had hired you on for the day, and then you saw the guys up ahead that only worked for a couple hours? And they got this pay that you'd agreed to? And you'd think, well, obviously, I'm going to be getting more than that. Let's see, I've been here 5 times longer than them. Woo, I'm going to get 5 denarii. Denarii, you'd say that. And they don't. Because, see, they're of the opinion. From what we would look at as a reasonable law principle system, this is the way it all seems to fall together, that's the way it would be. And that's what you'd expect, right? But it doesn't work that way. And when they complain, remember the master ends up saying, well, did we not agree on a denarius? Yes. And if I choose to pay those guys more at the end of the day, that's my business. What I pay you, we already decided and agreed upon. See? There's a larger point that he's making having to do with disciples and the people that had served in the kingdom and some people that are going to be latecomers serving in the kingdom. And yet they're all going to get the same. And that's what he was trying to get at. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I've got others, but we're going to kind of cut this a little shorter. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been over here several times. I think when you get to the end of this book, we talked about faith a couple weeks ago out of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we were looking at the issue of some that had shipwrecked concerning the faith. And they were people that wanted to be law teachers. And I think when you get over here to 1 Timothy 6, I think we find out why they wanted to be law teachers. They've got a motive behind being law teachers. Okay? So, it says, for as many... I want to go down to verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches differently and does not agree then with the healthy words of concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, those that are measured... that doctrine that is measured by godliness, that one has become puffed up or conceited. That one does not understand anything. In fact, he is diseased about debates and fights over words, from which only come envy and blasphemy and evil suspicions. And they are people that are constantly arguing here, and they're men that have been corrupted in their minds, and they have robbed themselves of the truth. They robbed themselves of something. Here now comes down to it. Supposing that godliness is a means of gain. See, I think when you get to the end of this, what you end up finding out is one of the reasons these people wanted to be law teachers is under the system that we know as biblical Christianity, God has never promised to meet all of your financial needs. Now, I think most of us would find God generally takes care of us, but we have no guaranteed promise anywhere in the Word of God that, hey, everything I need, God's going to take care of it. Paul, I was just working on this passage this afternoon in Philippians 4. Paul says, I've learned in whatever condition I am to be content in that. I know how to be hungry, and I know how to be full. I know how to have, and I know how to have not. And he says, I've learned to be content in all of those things. Now, if Paul, the steward of the dispensation of grace, had to learn that, is there a possibility that sometimes God wants us also to learn to be content with more than what we might think we need? Probably. Probably.
Or less than.
Oh, did I just say more? Yeah. I meant, thank you for knowing what I meant.
Yeah.
But I didn't say. Would it not, is there not possible then that he wants us to learn to be content sometimes with less than what we think we need? We find out sometimes we can get by. I don't like being hungry. I got really, really hungry today. I got so busy that we all know what that's like. You get so busy, you don't get the time to sit down and eat. And pretty soon you're getting really hungry and you're feeling really icky and your head's getting icky. At least I get that way. My head gets feeling icky and I kind of start feeling kind of cranky and feisty, but you just don't have time to stop. See? You got something you got to get done. We all know we've been there. That's a little thing. What happens if that goes extended? Like when Paul talks about being hungry, I don't think that just Paul missed a meal. He wasn't doing this, what do they call it, intermittent fasting. He wasn't doing that. We're talking about that Paul would have probably extended time without being able to have a reasonable meal. We're going to say something.
Not essential, but in general, watching this thing on YouTube or something, I don't know what, and they were kind of riffing on this person. On Dr. Phil was talking to this mom and the daughter, and the daughter, it was talking about needs versus wants, and this daughter was a spoiled girl, and the mom was having trouble with her because she raised her to be spoiled, and the daughter was upset because she needed this G something vehicle, needed it, $150,000 vehicle, and you're just going, well, you're what, 16 years old? And this, I mean, it was insane. And so Dr. Phil's trying to get her to understand the difference between needs and wants, and she goes, well, she wants to get me a Mercedes S-Class. And I would be okay with that, but I need this. Sad state of our world.
Yeah, no kidding. But the reason we're saying all this is because I really think that the reason these guys wanted to teach law, I think because it kind of comes out throughout this book, is that they're thinking, under the law, God did promise prosperity, didn't he? If you really kept the law, you obeyed that God, if you honored God, which would be the concept behind godliness that the Jews would have understood, if you honor God by keeping the law, then God will bless you with material prosperity. And so they equate godliness as a means, and they use the word nemizo here. They apply logical law principles that say, obey the law and you can get money. And when he goes through this, we know in just a few verses, Paul's going to tell Timothy, run from this kind of stuff. This very idea. Run from it. It's not good. It doesn't lead anywhere good. So, we have dikao, to be able to opinion. We have another word for opinion that we've looked at in a couple passages here of applying law principles in this way. The next one that I want to look at is the word oimai, which is a word to kind of subjectively guess or judge at a thing. So it, again, it has the idea of an opinion, but it's very subjective. It's not something that we might think is learned. So turn it with me over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Paul states in Philippians chapter 1, and let's go to verse 15. It says, "For indeed, if there are some who through envy and strife are communicating the good news, but others through a good opinion, a good attention, they proclaim Christ." It says, the first one's out of love, knowing that I'm set for a defense of the defense of the gospel. But those, the second group, the ones that are doing it out of envy and strife, or the first group, excuse me, they preach Christ not purely, but supposing or being of the opinion that by their preaching Christ, they can raise up problems or pressure to my chains. In other words, some of these believers were actually proclaiming the gospel, but they're proclaiming the gospel with a purely subjective, warped idea that, hey, if we proclaim the gospel more, it's going to cause more problems to Paul sitting over in chains. And remember, when he writes Philippians, he's under house arrest, so he's chained most likely to a Roman soldier. There's no good reason to think that that's going to happen. There's no law principles that they're applying in this. It's not just an opinion. It's just a purely kind of random subjective thing that they've come up with. Hey, let's preach the gospel more, because maybe Paul will get even in more trouble for it. And they're doing it because they're competing with Paul and they don't like him. And they're thinking, how can we make his life miserable over there? Which is amazing. And I do believe he's talking about believers doing this. I don't think he's particularly indicating unsaved people are doing this. I think he's saying Christians. Christians can be that bad of stinkers, that they would even do something God might want a person to do, but they do it with such a warped attitude. And this is, I think, what Paul is getting at. Let's go to John 21, 25. One more of these. John 21:25. I remember the first time I read this as a kid, or listened to somebody read it in a Sunday school class or something. And I was going, really? But you'll get the idea when we read this. John 21:25. It says, "And there are many then other things which Jesus did, which are not written here, but if they had been written one by one," he says, "I do not think that the world would be able to contain the books in which they were written." Okay, and I think I mistranslated. I was got to look through the right part of my glasses here. He says, "There are other things which Jesus did, which if they were," and I was thinking, I was looking at a knot there, "but which if they were written," it says, "every one of them, I don't think the world would be able to contain all the books."
I was going to talk about during his earthly ministry, because obviously it's an exaggeration, right? Because if it's his deity, obviously you couldn't.
That would be true if you're talking about his deity, but because he calls him Jesus here, yeah, he's referring to his humanity, so he's referring to the earthly ministry, because that's what John was recording, was the earthly ministry of Christ. Or Jesus here. And he uses this word to think or to be of the opinion, but it's kind of random. And I still remember the first time I heard that, and I thought, well, that's not true. I know Jesus lived 33 years and he did a lot of things, but boy, that wouldn't fill the whole world with all the things he did. But that's not, we understand. I think John's speaking in hyperbole just to try to say, Jesus did do a lot of other things, and it would fill up a lot of space. It would be more than a presidential library, things like that, and all the different writings, the collection of all the letters and everything, and all the activities of presence, and much more than that. But that's what he says. I don't think it would.
Is that also taking microfish?
Oh, yeah. I don't know if they even have those anymore. For the kids in here that don't know what microfish are, they're little teeny fish that's, no. they were pictures of big things like this that they would take and shoot down in just the little teeny images like this, and they put them on plastic sheets, and you'd run them through a magnifier so you could store reams and reams of newspapers on just a few little sheets.
Google it.
Yeah, Google, yeah.
That was before Google.
Yeah, it was before Google, yes. Okay. So that's another one. The last one is one that we've already looked at. We're going to look at one last passage on it in 1 Corinthians 1. And this is our word nome.
What word was it?
1 Corinthians 1. And this is our word nome again. This is the one that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 7. Where he said, I'm of the opinion that you're better off to stay single. And then he uses the other word opinion, the one we were trying to get at, but he uses this both of them in that verse. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look with me. Let's go to verse 10. He says, now I exhort you, brothers, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order that you should all speak the same thing or say the same thing, that there should not be any schisms, any breakup splits within your group, but that you should all be thoroughly adjusted in the same mind and in the same, and this word opinion here that he uses here is an opinion that comes from experience. Now, how would you all come to the same opinion from experience? What would you all have to have? The same experience. If you as Christians are living out the Christian life and you're experiencing the Christian life, your experience may not be always identical to what everybody else's is, but you're going to be able to have the experience going, wow, I know what it's like that I have a sin nature, but I see God give me victory over the sin nature. And I know what it's like when God tells about this kind of a circumstance, and I see how God can take me through this. And I see how God tells us that we're part of the body and we can minister to one another. And I see God give me those opportunities to minister, to engage with other people. And you begin to develop this same experience as you're living out the Christian life. And the result of it is, you can have the same opinion because you can all sit there and you can say something and everybody can go, yeah, that's right. We are of the same opinion about that. Now, we wouldn't look at that very much and say that that's an opinion, but it is an opinion because what he's not saying that everything's just a fact, but there's, you look at other situations and you're going to, rather than going, well, I'm of the opinion we should do this and I'm of the opinion, no, you can all come to the same opinion on how the church ought to operate. And that's part of the problem. Because remember, in the middle of this chapter, Jim's been going over this with us that are in the adult class. You got some people of the opinion, well, we ought to do it the way Paul does it. And some of them say, we ought to do it the way Apollos does it. Some say, well, we ought to do it the way Cephas does it. Some of them say, we ought to be scholars, philosophers, debaters. See, they're dividing. They're of different opinions about how to accomplish the work of God. And he's going to show, no, there's only one way really to accomplish the work of God, and it's not by any of those diverse opinions. So here again, it has to do with the idea of they could all come to the same opinion. There's one way to really accomplish the work that God set before us. And we don't all have the same work. If you don't have the gift of pastor teacher, you're not going to accomplish the work of God by becoming a teacher. Sometimes we can give that air. I honestly want you to know, one of the things I pray for all of you is that you, that God helps you, that you figure out where, in what area God has gifted you. That you know the areas in which you see God give you service. Sometimes we can give the impression that, well, if you're not a Bible teacher, if you don't teach a Sunday school class, if you're not doing those things, well, your job is just to kind of warm the pews. But it's not, because we're all part of the body. And we need people using all their different spiritual gifts. But they all work together. And the book of 1 Corinthians really lends itself to pushing that point on how we all minister and serve together. Might even come down to the point that eventually, as I think Josh was going over this with us recently in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where you look at it and say, hey, that guy digs the thing, that guy puts the seed in the ground, that guy waters it, but God's the one that's going to make it grow. And by the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about that statement, but you know the immediate thing I always grew up with that? What does that grow refer to? What's the thing that most Christians say that thing of growing refers to? People getting saved! The seed sprouts and it grows, we're new believers! But you know what? In the context of talking about people doing, It's more than that. It might involve people getting saved, but it's all the different things that happen in the body of Christ. God's one that in the end makes it happen. But it just doesn't mystically make it happen. There's actually an order. God has believers down there. He's given them the ability to work. And as they use their gifts and engage with other believers and are doing those things, God takes what they're doing in other believers, through other believers, and he's able to use that to help that person. So in other words, you got a believer that's going through a struggle in their life. They need some truth from the Word of God. So somebody's going to have to teach them. Because God isn't just going to download some truth into their brain. Oh, I just got some truth. It doesn't work that way. They actually have to get truth from the Word of God, and oftentimes that comes from a teacher. But sometimes you need someone to come along and tell that person, hey, you know what? The teacher's given us this truth, but you know, you need to practice it in this kind of a situation. Come on, you can do that. That's a gift of encouragement. And sometimes you need people to encourage, because some people can learn truth, but they don't exactly know when to use it, right? I've learned all these things at church, but when do I use that? When do I put it into practice? And somebody with the gift of encouragement can come along. Maybe somebody's going through a time where they're just really suffering hard. And if you've never been in a time where you're going through really intense suffering, you might not realize that sometimes when you're suffering really bad, it's hard to think. It's hard to think. Some of you know what that's like to go through pain, where you're in such pain that it's hard to even get good, clear, rational stream of thoughts going. But you know there's people that can come along. And they might have the gift of mercy. And they might be able to come and provide some relief. And they might be able to come and share some things from the Word of God that are cheering you and directing you to the situation with regard to some of the pain and suffering you're going through, that they're helping you think when you're having a tough time getting your brain and your thinking to work. See, so all of these are examples of how God can use all these members working together in the body of Christ, not doing just one thing, but all serving to the common end of the body growing. When he causes growth, as one example. Okay, so again, that is an opinion that comes from experience, and believers can all share in the same experience, and I think that that's really important for us as believers to realize. Our experience ought to be the same as we're living the Christian life. If we got people in the church who are going, hey, I go through suffering, and I speak in tongues, and it just makes everything better. And somebody over here is going, well, I relate to truth. And somebody over here says, I get out my banjo, and I play a song. Going, this person says, I go out and take a hike. You're going, and some of us would go, well, maybe that all works together. But see, sometimes you get that in churches, where you've got people that have diverse opinions on how you can rely on God, instead of being able to bring it together and say that all of these things should be pointing us to one and the same thing in what we're doing. I mean, there's a gift of giving. There's a gift of giving. How in the world does a gift of giving lend to that end? Because you know, a person that gives with the absolute right motive, because they're giving out of love to other believers, they see that believer that's going through suffering, and maybe they think, maybe there's something that I can take that person in the midst of their time of suffering that might encourage them. And when they come and they just do it just out of this wholehearted love that just is so expressed in the way they do that, that person's going, oh, I can't believe that person thought of me going through my time of suffering, that they did something that nice. See? So even something like the gift of giving, which seems, that doesn't seem as important as teaching or encouragement. It can be just as important. Just as important. I'm not trying to make, we have a family here that when Peg was going through chemo, every week at church, they would bring us a DiGiorno box pizza. So that when Peg and I came home from that week of chemo, I don't know what they intended us to do with it. I mean, they intended us to eat it. They didn't say, use it like this. But the way we used it was, we put it in the freezer, and when we would come home from chemo, after long couple days of doing that, guess what? We didn't have to think about supper that night. Take that pizza out of the freezer, put it in the oven, And it's something like that that you go, wow, that made it, really made a big deal to us in the midst of things like that. Okay. Now, wow, we're almost out of time. Last one I want to look at now, those are opinions. The last thing I want to look at here, just really quick, is the idea that faith is not just knowledge. And I want you to turn to John. We only have time to look at one of these. And just look at John 16. I've got some others here, but I want to look at this one in John 16 because this is the one that kind of caught my attention. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And let's go back up to verse 23. I'm going to read down through this context. And I'm going to, just to try to make this a little easier so I don't get bogged down, I'm just going to read it out of the American Standard. I'm afraid if I read it out of the Greek, I'll just get too distracted. So verse 23, John 16, 23. In that day you will ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will ask the, or if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Up until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. By the way, that's very important, isn't it? You haven't done this up to this point. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be filled full. These things I have spoken to you in figures. An hour is coming when I'll speak no more to you in figures, but I will tell you plainly concerning the Father. And I believe when he says, I will tell you plainly, I believe that really is a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he's going to do, because he's going to speak through the Spirit. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will make a request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I did come forth from the Father. Now, this is something important for you to understand. The Gospel of John starts, flip back to chapter 1, just really quick. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I'm missing my statement here. I think I might have gone to the wrong place. I think we want John chapter 3. There, it's John 3. Okay, that's what I wanted, John chapter 3. We have a statement in John 1, and I'm getting the two of them mixed up. John 3 and verse 13, Jesus makes a statement. He says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, the one who is in heaven. There's a longer version of that verse. Now, this is what's important in the Gospel of John. Jesus is God. He becomes flesh, tells us that in chapter 1. And he tells us nobody has ever seen God at any time, but the Son actually let him out, explained him, put him on display by the way the Son lived. He says over here, no one has ever ascended up to heaven. Now that's really important because we have the impression, a lot of us as Christians figure everybody in the Old Testament, they all died, they all went up to heaven, just like Christians do today. But they weren't doing this. So for a person, a man to say that I've actually come out from the Father in the way that Jesus is describing himself in the Gospel of John, is for a person to say, I've come from a place where no other man has ever been. Because as the opening of the Gospel of John says, he's God in flesh. So for him to claim, go back to John chapter 16, for him to claim that I have come out from the Father in verse 28, he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and I'm going to the Father. And his disciples said, oh, now you're speaking to us plainly. So they jump the gun. They go, oh, now we get it. Well, I still think it's out in the future that they're going to get this plain instruction. And you're not using these figures of speech anymore. Now we know, oida, we know as a fact, that you know all things and you have no need for anyone to, my Bible translates it, question you. No need for to make an inquiry between equals here, By this, then, we believe that you came from God. Now, the end of this statement here actually is showing you there's a difference between knowing something as a fact and believing it. It says, oh, now he says, we know that you know all things. We've been hearing how you've talked, and we know that you've come out from Father. We know this. That's just facts. The last part of this verse says, by this we believe that you have come from God. Now, that sounds like they're just stating a fact. It looks like we're just believing the fact that you came from God. That believing is the same thing as knowing a fact. But what's he been telling them in the verses just prior to this? We read through those verses going back up to verse 23. What did the largest portion of those verses talk about? About their future ability to do what? Ask. See, that's a promise. That's a promise. He says, in that day, you're not going to talk to me about anything. You're going to ask the Father. And the Father's going to do it when you ask in my name. And he says, that's a promise. He doesn't have to say, this is a promise. Hey, if you say, you're going to do this, you're going to be able to ask the Father. The Father will do it. Is that a promise? Because it's something that they weren't doing at that time. He says, you haven't done it up till now. But he says, you're going to get to. Just a little while. And it relates to their confidence that Jesus really did come from God, meaning he really is come from God. He really is going back to God. And because of that, there is a real promise that they can actually ask in the same way that he talks with the Father. It's going to be an iteo, subordinate to an equal, but they're going to be able to do it in his character, in his name. So there's a promise, but they have to have this other thing that they know. It's just like you. You can't just go out there and say, I believe Jesus forgives sins. Based on what? Oh, I believe he's a nice guy. No. You believe that he died for sins, that he was buried, he rose again. See, there's some facts that rests on. Here, it's the facts that Jesus Christ really is God and really came from God. And those facts that he really came from God do what? Give a foundation to saying he's going to go back to God. He came from God. He's going back to God. And because of this, I am going to have the ability to talk to God. That was unprecedented, by the way. Because in the Old Testament, remember when they talked to God? They went up to a priest and they related to a priest what they wanted the priest, what they wanted said to God. And the priest went and talked to God on their behalf. He's telling them, you don't have to do that. That's actually what he's getting at. He says, you're not going to ask me. And by that, he's not saying, you're not going to come to me and say, hey, Jesus, would you go and talk to the Father about this for me? Kind of like Catholics today that go, well, we can't pray to the Father, and we don't even really pray to the Son, so we pray to Mary. She's the mother. She, you know, comes, hey, Son, would you do this? And then the Son talks to the Father. It's none of that. We got to go right to the Father because Jesus is God. It came from God and he's going back. And because they know that fact, they believe the promise that they're going to be able to ask. See? So there's a distinction between knowing a fact and believing a promise. And the promise in there is that he came from the Father, came from God. And you go, well, that doesn't look like a promise. Yeah, but if you went back in the context, you'd say, yeah, the promise is that because he's come from God, he's done these things, they're going to have the privilege of asking. I had some others on no and believing, but hopefully we went over this tonight. You just reinforced kind of what we kind of blitzed through on Sunday morning, this idea that there are some wrong definitions about faith. And what we want to do is if you're going to have faith in God's promises for you, then you need to know what faith is. And sometimes it's also important to know what faith isn't, because some of us, myself included, have wrong definitions. I've been taught wrong definitions in my life, like the chair definition on Sunday. I probably cannot count on both hands the number of times I've seen the prayer definition and been taught that, and that's what I grew up with thinking. That's what faith was, because that's what I heard all the time. So.